Open your Bibles, if you will. We heard a sermon opening up on the greatness of Jesus, the one Savior. We heard another one on the greatness of God, His lasciviousness, the one God. Then we heard one on the one hope. And I've got about three sermons I want to preach this morning. I wanted to deal with the changes I've seen, 12 changes I've seen in my 38 years in the ministry. And then I wanted to deal some with the changes that we are seeing today, the sectarian spirit that prevails. Sometimes we're charged with that, and I see more of it on the other side. But I've come back to kind of what Tony did, I guess. I reworked a sermon. I used some in meetings, and I'm going to preach that this morning on the one baptism. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, and you're familiar with it, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, if you will. And we're going to use this essentially this morning as our text from which to build the message and share it together as we read in regard to the apostle coming into Ephesus and finding certain disciples there. Verse 2 says, "He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." By the time that the book of Ephesians is written, the passage we read this morning in 63 A.D., there was only one baptism in existence. Either that is true or else the Holy Spirit's lied to us. Now, as you study the Scripture, there are five mentioned altogether. There is John's baptism, there's Holy Spirit baptism, there's a baptism in fire, there's a baptism of suffering, and then there's the baptism that Christ ordained and commanded. But by 63 A.D., we just have one of those still in existence. Now, which one is that? That's one of the questions we want to pursue this morning. I do not have time to deal with all of these, but let me say in passing that the baptism of fire, so often looked upon today as the baptism of blessing, is far from that in the Word of God. Anybody who studied that, I do not see how they can come to a conclusion of that nature. Then the baptism of suffering, of course, was one that Jesus mentioned that He would undergo, and that His disciples would undergo too. So we'll leave those two and move on. That leaves us with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of John and Christian baptism as you find it within the Scripture. Now, Acts 19 is an interesting story because it demonstrates that the one baptism is not John's baptism. You see, what happens in this story is that Paul comes into the city of Ephesus and he finds certain disciples and he asks an odd question unto them. Why in the world would he say something of this nature to them as he sees them? Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? I think there was probably something about them that identified to him that there was something that was deficient within their life. Whether that was in their lifestyle, whether that was in some of their doctrine or whatever it might have been, something identified for Paul that there was a deficiency here. And so he raises the question here in this regard, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And when they responded negatively, he immediately saw in the context here that the deficiency was in their baptism. Now, why would he look to that? Why didn't he just lay hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit here? Or why didn't he do something? Why does he appeal back to the subject of their baptism? And so he asked them, into what then were you baptized? And I think that sometimes we may miss some of the little prepositions or the pronouns here. You find the one here. And sometimes we read it that way, and that's the way that most of the translations have it. Into what then were you baptized? They said into John's baptism. I think this could also be translated into who were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And Paul then said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he sees the deficiency in their life, then he immediately baptized them into Christ because there had been a baptism on their part into John. Now let me say this morning before I move on. This is not speaking about people who've been baptized into Christ being baptized again into Christ. There is one baptism. This is speaking about people who were baptized into John, who were baptized into Christ. And I think sometimes it's taken out of context in that regard to make a rebaptism out of something that is not taught here in that regard. But there are deficiencies in baptism sometimes in people's lives. That does need some attention and some care. We hear all kinds of teachings today in regard to Christian baptism. And one of the reasons I've chosen this topic this morning is I think that we're very rapidly moving toward, in some of our congregations, open membership. And I'll share with that a little bit later why. I think we'll see it within 10 years, and I'm being generous when I say 10 years. I think that you're going to see an open practice just as soon as in some circles it's accepted on the part of some people. And once some things are accepted, then it's going to begin to move as we see things come across our movement. There's the position today that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Others say it's something that's done after one is saved. Others will say it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Others say it's only an example to other people. Others will say that it's a baptism into the church, that our baptism is into the church. Some teach water baptism. Others teach that it's Holy Spirit baptism. Some teach there are different forms of baptism. You can either be sprinkled, or you can be poured, or you can be immersed, whatever your preference is. Some say that it's only a spiritual thing, that the form is unimportant. And incidentally, be cautious, because some of that theology, that form is unimportant, function is spilling back into some of your churches through some ecumenical things that are occurring today. Others say that infants are the subjects for baptism. Others believe that baptism is a work. Others believe it has a part in salvation and that you cannot be saved apart from salvation. Others say that the Holy Spirit does it to you. And others say it's the only thing you need to do. At least a lot of people practice that. So we have all these different things, you see, today. Now, which one's right? They can't all be right. There is one baptism. And I think that we need to narrow it down and try to answer the question, what is the one baptism that the Scripture teaches about? Some of the things that we see here, I think, are more out of convenience than anything else. Alexander Campbell once had a man write into him in a correspondence out of one of the southern states. And I'll not mention which one it was. I'll be kind to you southerners here this morning. And he wrote and said, in the process of his communication, that we are not able to meet every week, but we meet once a month, and we have the Lord's Supper once a month out of convenience. And Alexander Campbell wrote back these words, "The Lord has given 52 feasts in the year. Let no man be cheated out of 40 of them by the plea of convenience. Mr. Convenience is the greatest heretic and innovator now living. Take care of him." I think you need to be careful of the innovations that are coming along in that regard today. And there are some innovations in this area coming as well. Now, you see, we have a dilemma if we follow what is being practiced today. So we need to just get out the Word of God and begin to study and see what the Bible has to say in regard to the one baptism. So go with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew, and let's just kind of work through this morning. For some of you, this may be old material, but someone told me a long time ago that preaching is not so much revealing new truth as it is reminding people the old. And I think we need to be reminded of the old truth that is found in the Word of God. And maybe it'll turn on some lights for some of you in some other areas as we approach it in this way this morning. First of all, let's read Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, when you read that passage, I immediately see one thing here, and that is that the baptism that Jesus commanded and ordered, if you take in Mark 16, as he commanded his disciples to go and preach and teach and baptize, as you put those together, the one thing that I note is that the baptism that Jesus commanded was one administered by human hands. You got that? That is, the disciples were the ones who were to do the baptizing. Now, Holy Spirit baptism was to be done by Jesus. Not by the apostles, not by disciples, but by Jesus. There's not a person here this morning who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There is not a person who's ever been on this earth who can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus could do that. Now, the apostles could lay hands on people and impart the Holy Spirit unto them. And we have some accounts of that in Scripture. But there are only two accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And that's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And each time it came upon the apostles in Acts 2. And Peter says in Acts 11, in regard to the account in Acts 10, that it came upon the house of Cornelius as on us in the beginning. That is, it came from Christ. John the Baptist said, there's one who's coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You never read in Scripture of a man being told to baptize somebody in the Holy Spirit, or do you have an example of that? You cannot do that, but you can baptize people into Christ. You can baptize in water. So Mark 16, Matthew 28 rules out for me Holy Spirit baptism. So we can check that one off of our list if you made a list of those this morning. Mark 16, 16 is the next one you want to look at this morning. And many of you can quote some of these. Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now I read here that Jesus connects salvation with baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This verse has been quoted a lot of ways, hasn't it? He who believes is saved. He who believes and is saved ought to be baptized. Sometimes we put words in people's mouths, don't we? And a lot of people put words in Jesus' mouths and say that he said something differently than he did. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Always remember the story that Tony told one time. I hope I get it right since he's here. You know, you want to tell people stories right when they're in the crowd. But he told about one evening preaching on this text in a revival meeting. And when he got done, a lady come up to him after the meeting and said, Tony, that passage you preached on tonight is not in my Bible. And Tony said, yes, it is. Let me show you. And I think he thought it was an RSV, and he was going to show her that while some manuscripts did not have it, was not included in the RSV, put in a footnote. He was going to show her that it was there in a footnote. And she held up her Bible and said, no, it's not here. See, I cut it out. And she had taken her scissors and cut it out. It's still there. It's still there. They printed more. And it's still there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, Jesus connected salvation with baptism. Now, if you say it has nothing to do with your salvation, you can cross that one off because Jesus said it did. If you believe that it's something that's done after you're saved, you can cross that one off because Jesus put it before salvation. So we can cross off a couple more there because this rules out something done after one is saved. It also rules out the idea that it has nothing to do with your salvation. I think it also rules out the idea that it's an outward sign of an inward grace. We'll pass on from there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Nobody's read this passage yet this week, so we need to read it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, upon the basis of repentance, one is baptized into Christ and receives the gift of the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The old preachers used to say, guys like Walter Scott that was in here, and he was the one who said it first, I think, there are two commandments that you have to carry out as a believer in Jesus. You are to repent and be baptized. And when you do that, there are two blessings that God gives unto you. He gives you the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, that rules out that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It rules out that baptism is just an example to do before other people. I've always wondered if baptism was only an example to do for other people, before other people, why the eunuch didn't go back to Jerusalem and gather some people up before Philip, before he baptized the eunuch. I only see two people. There might have been a company with him. The Bible doesn't say that. But if it's an example to others, then why don't we see something in Scripture that would indicate that in that regard? This also rules out the idea, you see, that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Because this passage, along with four others, links the forgiveness of sin with baptism. Now, a lot of our brethren have swallowed the teaching of A.T. Robertson, who come along and said that a little preposition here means because of. And we're baptized because our sin has already been forgiven. And he gave the causal use to this little word ace in Scripture here. Gareth Reese has pointed out the fallacy of that argument and points out the whole tenor of trying to take that and use it. You can get his book and read it. I don't have time to do that this morning. But let me tell you something. If that were the only place that were found in Scripture, then someone might make that kind of an argument. But what about Acts 22:16? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Now, the new version has taken care of that. Spinotti gave me a copy of it. I'd forgotten about that. And Clifford Neat gave me a copy, so I've gotten two copies of it. I think it's called the Contemporary English Version. Is that right? And they take care of that very easily by saying something like this. I'm not quoting exactly. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and pray for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, that's not what the Bible says, you see. I had a lady tell me one time that the King James translators put the punctuation marks in the wrong place in that passage. And it ought to read like this. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, period. Calling on the name of the Lord and washing away thy sin. Wanting to make prayer, you see, the means by which the sin is forgiven. But you move to Romans 6, 3 through 6. And that closes by saying that the old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then you move to Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And he goes on to say, having forgiven us all trespasses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, that new contemporary version tries to make the ark the saving factor there. It's not the ark that's a saving factor. Turn with me there, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3. And many people, it's amazing how many don't know this reference is even in the Bible in regard to baptism. Pick up at verse 20, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When do you have a good conscience toward God? When your sins are forgiven. You don't have a good conscience toward God with with the guilt of sin upon your conscience, that has to be forgiven. Now, notice what he says, that our baptism is a type, not of the ark, not of the grace of God, not of faith. It's a type of the water. And it's by the water that Noah and his family were saved. Now, again, this verse gets twisted around a lot. And grace is inserted in here, and faith is inserted in here, and the ark is inserted in here. Peter's not talking about any of those. Now, Genesis 6:8 does. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Hebrews 11:7 does. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, the ark, grace. But Peter says, water. They were saved by water. How did the water save them? Well, what did the water do? It destroyed sin off the face of the earth. That's what it did. That was the purpose of the flood. And it gave them a separation from that and a brand new beginning. Now you see, you've got five references in the New Testament altogether of remission of sin connected in some way to Christian baptism. So don't let some little Greek preposition and a definition of that throw you off and try to make you think that baptism has nothing to do with the forgiveness of your sin. It's connected in so many places in the Word of God. I think we could also throw in Titus there if we wanted to go another step. All right, let's move on. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. When Philip shares the message of the gospel with the eunuch, and as they're on their way, they come to a certain water, and Philip has a question asking to him on this occasion. The man says unto him in verse 36, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, that eliminates the idea that baptism is for infants, because one has to believe. One has to be able to confess the name of Jesus. If you take the account here, some translations do not carry that in it. Mark 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So we can cross that one off, that infant baptism is definitely not the one baptism that the Scripture is speaking about. I think we could probably rule out some other things here as well, but let's move on. Verse 38 says that he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the element used here in this situation was water. Acts chapter 10 and verse 47. I wonder why those who like to talk about Holy Spirit baptism always like to quit at verse 46. "Can any man forbid water?" Here are people who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, the household of Cornelius. And Peter turns and says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. So you see, different places in Scripture that identifies that baptism was done in water. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 again, the figure that is there. So that rules out Holy Spirit baptism. That also rules out a spiritual baptism. That is, it's not the form that's important, it's the function that occurs. And if God forgives you of your sin in some other way, then you don't need to be baptized, because the form's not important, it's the function that is. Now you keep your ears open for that phrase, folk. I'm telling you something this morning. Some of you have no clue what I'm talking about. You see Dick, he's got a clue down here to give you. But if you keep your ears open, you'll understand what I'm talking about in that regard. Now, what I'm trying to show you this morning is that when you just take your Bible and you study through the Scripture on what it says about baptism, the Bible itself eliminates a lot of those. You don't have to have a Ph.D. degree to understand it. As Marshall pointed out last night, a 10-year-old can understand it if they'll just sit down and read and see what is there. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Others we could use, but my time is fast running out. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Here is a participation, and our forefathers believed it. They didn't believe it was a symbol. They believed it was a participation in the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. Now, that rules out sprinkling, and that rules out pouring when you study that passage of Scripture. All right, let's move on. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And I'd like to say a whole lot about this, but I've just got time to give you the rest of the outline now this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. "You're all children of God by faith," verse 26, "in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Right. You're children of God through what? Faith. Through faith. Now that rules out works. That rules out the idea that baptism is a work. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 also points out that very point. It's through faith in the working of God. God is the one who does the work. He's the one who forgives the sin as we are baptized into Christ. Now, let's go back again to Acts 19:5 this morning. I need to bring this to a close. If I expect other people to stay on time, I have to. Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is into Christ. Baptism is into Christ. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of Christ. You're not baptized into John. You're not baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You're baptized into Christ. Now, listen, that rules out baptism into the body. You're not baptized into the body, you're baptized into the head. You got that? The church is the body. Christ is the head. The church does not save you. Christ saves you. And when Christ saves you, He adds you to the church. Now, is your baptism deficient this morning? These people in Ephesus was deficient because they had not been baptized into Christ. And if you've not been baptized into the head, then maybe you want to look at what you were baptized into. See, baptism into anything else rather than into Christ is not biblical baptism as I understand the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, a passage that puzzles a lot of people. You're all by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. Now, look at that real good and say the context. The whole context there is that as we are placed into the body, see that word baptism means to dip, plunge, or immerse. As we are placed in the body, we are placed there to function. You're either an eye, or an ear, or a hand, or a foot. Or as Paul goes ahead to say, you're one of the uncomely parts. But by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, what does that have to do? Is that Holy Spirit baptism? Well, study the context. I think what you'll see there is that word baptism means to dip, plunge, immerse, to overwhelm, to die, to place into. It is by the Spirit that we are placed into the body to function. You got that? I believe when one receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit activates the abilities that God has placed in your life. And now you are ready to function in the body of Christ. And you are placed in there by the Spirit to function. Now, if you don't believe that, turn down to verse 18. As Paul concludes his illustration of the body, he says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased." You have been placed into the body by the Holy Spirit in order to function and use your gift so that the body can grow and increase in the kingdom of God. We're just a stone's throw away, I believe, from accepting the unimmersed. Christian character is being accepted today as the norm for salvation and the test of salvation. And may I suggest that's a salvation by works? That's what it is. When you come down to the test of a Christian is his character, that's salvation by works. I don't know whether anybody's thought that through yet or not. But it's an easy step, you see, to move from there on to accepting the unimmersed into the body of Christ. Some contend that these have obeyed in the Spirit if not in the letter. How can they obey in the Spirit if they don't know the letter? And if they do know the letter and don't obey it, how can that be obedience in the Spirit? Others will cite Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Although he did not carry out the sacrifice all the way through, God accepted that. That's a good argument, isn't it? Sounds pretty good. Let me tell you, Abraham had his knife drawn and God rescinded the order. Did God rescind the order when you were standing at the edge of the baptistry? No, it's still there. You see, we can take illustrations and logic and we can make things sound real good, and that's what's happening a great deal among us. And we need to be cautious of that and know what's going on. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, Isaiah says, it's because there is no light in them. One illustration, I'm going to close. Over in Mount Pleasant, Pennsylvania, and I think we got some folk here from right in that area, a doctor one day and a judge were talking, And they got on religious subjects, and the judge said to the doctor, he said, boy, these Camelites are really growing here. He says, what are we going to do to stop them? And the judge did not know that the doctor was an adherent of the Reformed position. And the doctor said back to him very kindly, I don't know. I guess we're just going to have to take the Bible away from them.